All right, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians and talk about this passage. A story is told, by the way, of a man who loved old books. You ever known people that just like books? He loved old books. He collected them. He met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible. That Bible had been stored in this man's attic in his home for generations. And the man said, I just couldn't read it, he said. And he said somebody, though, named Guten something had printed it. And the Bible, the book collector said, not Gutenberg. And the man said, yes, it was Gutenberg. And so the man said, that Bible was one of the first books ever printed. You know, the printing press came out in, what, 1500s or so, 1450. And the Bible, actually, the Bible was printed first on that printing press. And the man said, you know what, that Bible, a one just like it, a Gutenberg Bible, was just sold for over $2 million. And his friend was a little unimpressed by that. He said, well, mine wouldn't have brought a dollar. Some fellow named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German. So you see, some things don't seem that valuable until you understand the history behind them, do they? A book has a worn cover, and the pages are faded, and there's scribbling all over it, and yet when we find out more about it, we discover its great value. There is a people in this world who don't seem to be of any great value. They don't look much different from other people. In fact, the troubles of this world have worn down their cover a little bit. Their pages are faded out, and they seem like just an old book in the attic. But in reality, they are a book of very great value. They are a precious jewel lost in the jeweler's back room. In fact, they are the most valuable thing in this world, I would suggest. Of course, I'm talking about those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. I'm talking about those upon whom God placed His everlasting love. They don't look so much different than the lost man, but their names are written in a very important book in heaven. They are the ones for whom Christ became a man. They are the ones for whom Christ died. God's only Son bore their guilt and paid their penalty. They are the ones who have been regenerated graciously by the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who have spiritual life. They are the ones whom God has justified in the courtroom of heaven. Sounds like the Sunday school class all over again, doesn't it? God has placed His stamp of approval upon them by forgiving their sins and imputing to them the very righteousness of Christ. These are the ones who are adopted into the family of God. They are His children. God resides in them. These are the ones who are earmarked for heaven. They are set apart for eternal blessings in God. These are the ones who are in God's will, by the way. Of course, they have to share this inheritance with Christ Himself. They have to settle for being joint heirs with Him. They are of such value that they are absolutely priceless. There is no amount of money that could buy them. They are the apple of God's eye. They are called in the Bible the beloved of God, the saints, the church, God's little ones, God's children, the people of God, and many other lovely things they are called in the Scriptures. In short, God's people are the most valuable thing in this world. Now, I did a little research, and I found out that the most expensive piece of jewelry, you ladies might be interested in this, ever sold at an auction was the Pink Star Diamond. Anyone ever heard of the Pink Star Diamond? Miss Cheryl's nodding her head. It was sold in 2013 at auction for $83 million. It was just a little diamond. I'm sure in terms of diamonds it was big enough, but it was a diamond ring that slips on the finger. But let me say that this does not equal the value of one saint of God. Every Christian in the world is worth much more than $83 million. Each saint was purchased in about AD 30 by a man named Jesus Christ, and he bought them with the most precious thing in the world, his own life. The life of Christ was so valuable that no amount of money can compare with it. It was of more value than the world itself. If you throw in all the planets and all the stars and all the galaxies, it does not match the value of the life of Christ. And Christ paid that awesome price for the elect of God. Let me just say that the pink star is chunk change compared to the morning star. And the pink star is of no significant value compared to the people of God. Now, our passage this morning will illustrate what Paul thought about the saints. It will illustrate to us in a small way Paul's estimation of the value of the church. I want you to remember that Paul had won quite a number of people in Thessalonica to the Lord. He won some of the Jews, do you remember? And he won many of the Gentiles to the Lord. And so there was a new church established there in Thessalonica. Most of them, if not all, were new converts. And it appears that Paul would have stayed there in Thessalonica for quite some time, cultivating and teaching these new converts. New converts, after all, are little Christian babies, needing lots of care and encouragement. New converts are long on enthusiasm, but short on knowledge. And so they especially need Christian ministers to shepherd them along the way and to teach them the basics of Christian doctrine. God has ordained in His wisdom that there would be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the great benefit of His people. And Paul was highly equipped to spoon-feed them and to nourish them and to establish them in the faith. And Paul loved them like a mother loves her child. The problem was there in Thessalonica that the Jews rose up in fierce hatred of the new church there in Thessalonica. They beat Paul when he was in Philippi, and then when they heard that Paul had made his way into Thessalonica, they came down and stirred up trouble in Thessalonica as well. And you might remember what they did. They hired some people that the Bible calls lewd fellows of the baser sort. Do you remember that? That's a nice way to put it. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. They hired them to start a riot and to threaten Paul. Now, we might simply call these people thugs, and that's who they were. Now, Paul was apparently staying there in Thessalonica with one of the Christian converts. Anybody remember his name? Who? No. Jason. Remember Jason from Acts 17? Paul was staying there in Thessalonica with Jason, and the Jews stirred up the whole city against Paul. It was a big riot. We've seen some riots on the TVs here lately, and they had one there in Thessalonica. They came to Jason's house, and the Bible says that they assaulted Jason's house. That means that they broke down his door, probably, and came in unwelcome. And they forced their way into Jason's house, and they pushed their way in. And when they got inside, they found that Paul was not there. Now, Paul had either been forewarned or simply moved out of harm's way by the providence of God. We don't know, but we do know that he was not there. And so the rioters took Jason down to the city hall. And they made accusations against Jason, and finally the rulers made Jason pay a bond to put up security apparently to guarantee that Paul would not continue on in the city. So Jason went home, and when he found Paul, he had to send him away in the middle of the night. So Paul and Silas slipped out of town under cover of darkness, and the church there in Thessalonica was left alone, without an apostle and probably without much in the way of experienced Christian leadership. A bunch of sheep amidst Jewish wolves, an old book, if you will, misplaced in the attic, a priceless jewel left unprotected against the robbers. And a few weeks later, Paul wrote this letter to the most valuable possession on the planet, the Thessalonian church. And he wanted them to know, first of all, that Paul was forcibly taken from them. Do you see that in verse 17? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you." I think Paul wanted to make sure that they all knew that he was forced to leave. I'm sure that there were some of the Jews that were saying, "See, Paul really doesn't care about you. Paul is just a traveling shyster. He's just another preacher in it for money. He is insincere in his message. He's not really your friend, or else he wouldn't have left you. See, Paul doesn't really count you of much value." But Paul says, "I was forced out. I was taken away from you against my will." An enemy came and took a city captive, and they were heartless captors. Reminds me of the Babylonian captivity. And they forcibly took a mother from her children. And they broke into her house, and they put her in chains, and they took her away while her children slept in the other room. And she was taken to a far country, never to see her children again. Now her children were too young to really know what had happened, and the soldiers heartlessly told them that their mother had abandoned them. And in the next few weeks and months, they grieved and they wept and they wondered why their mother had abandoned them in the middle of the night. Soon, however, the mother was able to secret a letter to her children in the pocket of one of her secret helpers. And she sent the helper back to the city. And he promised to find her children and to give them the letter. And in the letter, she told the children, "I was taken away from you. It wasn't my choice. I would have never left you." And the children found great comfort in knowing that the mother did not abandon them. And Paul says to his spiritual children in Thessalonica, "I was taken. I was taken from you. Please don't believe the reports of the Jews who will tell you that I abandoned you. I would never abandon you. You are my very own children. You are my greatest joy, and I would never leave you." But I want you also to notice, secondly, that Paul never left them in his heart. We're still in verse 17. It says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence," that is, bodily presence, he was removed, "but not in" what? "Not in heart." Oh, if the mother could only tell her children that she still loved them, you see. If there were only a way to let them know that love still burns in her heart for her children. And Paul couldn't wait for his letter to get to Thessalonica so that they would know that he still loved them. Even though he was scurried out of town against his will, he would have them know that he was not absent in heart. This is the heart of a mother for her child. And it would seem to be that this was the heart of Paul for his converts. It should be the heart of pastors for the congregation. Somebody might haul the pastor off someday, but his heart would still be back home, wouldn't it? But then I would have you notice that this just wasn't good enough for Paul, but notice that Paul endeavored to see them face to face. It says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." You know, the mother who was taken away from her children looked for a way to escape every day. Though she was in shackles somewhere, she stayed awake day and night, laboring in her mind to find a way. She lost sleep. She devised schemes. She pondered every possibility of escape so that she might find a way to see her children again. And Paul told them, "I endeavored the more abundantly to see your face." Paul was scheming. He was plotting. Yes, the Bible says he was endeavoring to come again to see them. It says that he endeavored more abundantly. Do you see that? Not only did he endeavor, but he endeavored more abundantly. He tried to work out any plan that he might come up with to go back to Thessalonica. Now, we might notice here that the best contact between a minister and his flock is face to face. Paul wanted to go back so he could see their face, he says. Paul could send a letter, but his best ministry would be in person. Isn't that the best way? You can only say so much in a text, only so much in a letter, but face to face is much better. You know, a pastor could send in his message each week on a CD, really. I wouldn't have to get out of bed. Might have to work late on Saturday nights, but just send it in with Sonia. I could just stay in bed. But face to face is much better, isn't it? There may be some value to watching a sermon on TV, but there's something about looking people in the eye and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." God has fashioned a way for His people to grow up in the Lord, and that way involves much more than an impersonal ministry. It is not by cold, detached ritual, but it is by personal, loving ministry. It is by face-to-face ministry, for the most part. After all, love is much more satisfying in person, isn't it? There was a young man who went away to college, and he left his fiancée behind. That's what you have to do if you put your priorities aright, you see. You go off and you get your education first. And he left his fiancée behind, and they talked every day on the telephone. And they wrote letters back and forth, but they longed for that day when they would come, when he would come home, and they could hold hands, and they could look into each other's eyes face to face. And Paul told these people, "I endeavored the more abundantly to see your face." And then he says, "with great desire." You see the passion that Paul had for seeing them again. But now we notice, as we move along in this passage in verse 18, that Paul was hindered by Satan. It says in verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Now I think we should take note here that there is such a thing as a hinderer. Everybody believe that there is a hinderer? Some people think that there are only hindrances, you see, that Satan is not really a person, that Satan is just a force out there of some kind, that maybe Satan is just evil itself. But we know that he is a personal hinderer. And Paul goes so far as to name him here. Paul says his name is Satan. He's a real person. He's a creature. He has a name. His name is Satan. It appears that Satan attempts to hinder all things that are good and godly. Whatever God is for, it seems that Satan is against. And Satan puts up a mighty effort to hinder the work of God. I suppose that Satan doesn't try to hinder much else. But the work of God, he puts all of his energy into that. Satan is not merely a philosophy. Satan is not merely an idea. He's not merely a little man running around in a red suit with horns. But he's a person that promotes evil in this world. Satan is a thinker. Satan is a doer. And Satan hinders. You've probably found that to be true in your life to a greater or lesser degree. But in this particular case, we find that Satan hindered Paul. So notice that Satan hinders even the most eminent workers in the church, and possibly he spends a lot of his attention on the most eminent workers in the church. Now we're apt to think at times that the greatest in the church somehow escape the temptations and the trials that befall others. But it seems to me that the greater the man, the greater the efforts to hinder. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was led into the wilderness, and Satan followed close behind. Satan devoted full attention to Jesus. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is a being that is in one place at one time, and so I suppose that when he was tempting Jesus, that he was not present, tempting someone else, personally at least. In Jesus' darkest moments, he was tempted by Satan. And now in our passage, we see that Paul was hindered by Satan. You remember that Satan asked God permission to sift Peter like wheat. Do you remember that from the scriptures? Peter was hindered by Satan so much that he denied Christ three times. And so Satan is not bashful. He picks on the highest ranking officials in the church. He tries to hinder Christian works in general, and he tries to hinder great Christian works in particular. Paul doesn't tell us how he was hindered here, but it appears that he was hindered by the great opposition of the Jews. There may have been many other hindrances which Satan threw in his way. But the Jews were just waiting for him to come back to Thessalonica so that they could kill him. And of course, Satan may have found many other ways to hinder Paul. But one thing that we know, it certainly was Satan who was stirring up hindrances in the way of Paul. We don't know what it's like to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I believe that Paul faced the full fury of Satan. Satan doesn't bother me too much because he knows I'm a nobody. But he got after Paul pretty well. One thing we should understand, Satan is only able to hinder as far as God allows him to hinder. Do we all understand that? Satan's not in control of this world. God is sovereign, but let me say that Satan is not sovereign. God is all-powerful. Satan is not all-powerful. God is the dog owner, and Satan is the dog. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. Now, when Sonia and I take our dog for a walk around the block, we put her collar around her neck, and we snap a leash onto the collar. And when we go down the driveway, Sydney is her name, wants to go everywhere. She pulls one way, and she pulls another way, and she pulls every way. But you know what? Sydney goes wherever I want Sydney to go. And Sydney goes only as far as I want her to go. If I let her go, she'd be up in the bushes of somebody's yard somewhere and in their backyard and down the street. And when we get to the corner, I decide which way we turn. And God is in absolute control of Satan. Satan has only as much freedom as God deems best. Is Satan bound? Yes, he's bound on the end of a leash. At the same time, does he roam free? Why, yes, as far as the leash allows him to go. You see how God is in control. Interestingly enough, it was 5 years later on his third missionary journey before Paul was able to return to Thessalonica. Seems that Satan hindered him for 5 years from going back to this city. Satan works hard and Satan works long. And sometimes God lets the leash out. Sometimes he even comes into our yard. But always remember that God has his hand on the leash. But notice next that Paul had a personal interest at stake in the saints at Thessalonica. He says in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" You know, parents who lead their children to Christ, I hope some of you have had that experience, one day you will reap great joy. When Christ comes in the heavens with all his saints with him, the Father will look across the way and see his sons and his daughters saved by the blood of Christ, washed clean from sins. He will see the utter joy of his children coming down out of heaven with Christ, saved from hell, saved to heaven. And they will be his crown of rejoicing. Likewise, ministers of the gospel who have had some small part in the saving of souls will look around on that day and they will say, "There's Brother Jones over there, and there's Brother Smith that I led to the Lord, and there's Brother Roberts. Look over there, I see Sister Susie and little Annie who trusted in Christ under my ministry, and look, there's the whole congregation of Grace Baptist Church." But obviously, they'll be singing Amazing Grace or Great is Thy Faithfulness, one of the two. And we'll say, "God granted me to have a small part in their salvation." And that's the way it seems that Paul felt here. He had a personal interest in them. Paul was not altogether altruistic here. He was thinking about the joy and the glory that he would have in that day. They were going to be his joy at the coming of Christ. I hope you'll forgive Paul here if he's thinking just a little bit of his own pleasure. He's entitled to a little pleasure along the way. And he's thinking of his own future glory when the Thessalonians will be found marching in the army of the saints at the coming of Christ. I want you to notice here that when it is that Paul would reap the big benefit, it will be at the coming of Christ. Do you see that? Be at the coming of Christ. That is the principal day for reward. That is the day of great joy. Sometimes hope is deferred. You ever heard that saying? Hope deferred makes what? The Bible says, the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You hope for something, you think it's coming, all of a sudden it doesn't come on time. Oh, your heart is sick. Tyler at home, he often orders things over the internet. Every day he comes home, "Did my package come?" "No, not today." Oh, he mopes upstairs. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but then when that day finally comes, when that day of joy finally comes and hope will be realized, it will make the heart joyful. I want you to notice who will attend this joyful ceremony. You'll notice that it is Christ himself. He will be the honored attendee there. Notice also that ultimately Christ is not a lover from a distance. Christ also prefers to love us face to face. When Paul's joy is realized, Christ will be right there to witness it and to enjoy it and to share in it. Let me ask you this. What if your son were a great war hero and he was called to the White House to receive the Medal of Honor? Why, any parent would certainly go to the White House to witness in person the medal being pinned on his shirt. And when Paul is gathered up to receive his crown of joy, Jesus will certainly be there to pat him on the back and say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." But also notice what is Paul's crown. Is it the pink star? It is the souls of those who have found salvation through his ministry, all those for whom he played a small part. They will be the jewels in his crown. In that great day, I doubt that Paul will have any interest in the pink star diamond. That pink star diamond will be a worthless piece of rubbish in that day. But the glory of Paul in that day will be that old book in the attic. It will be those priceless jewels who were his converts. It will be his little children in the Lord. Well, we're nearing the end here. Let me just note also that Paul was willing to sacrifice for them. Do you see that in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2? Let's just read it. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Did you know that Timothy was Paul's trusted personal helper? He was a great comfort to Paul in his ministry. Paul depended on Timothy for many things. But Paul was willing to give up his own personal comfort to send Timothy to the Thessalonians. Notice it says, when we could no longer forbear. This means that Paul waited as long as he could stand it. And he couldn't wait any longer because of his love for the Thessalonians. And so he took his separation from Timothy. And he sent Timothy to help them in the church there at Thessalonica. Let me ask you this. If your children are in danger, would you do whatever you could to help them? You don't really count the cost when it comes to your children, do you? You simply do what you have to do for them. And Paul said, I'm sending my personal helper to you. Now the converts in Thessalonica were in great danger. We sort of skip by and read by all of that, but you have to understand that these people were ready to kill Paul, and they were already holding Jason's security, and they would have inflicted punishment on anyone who was outwardly and openly adopting Christ and Christianity, and they were in great danger due to this persecution. And in some way, new converts are always in danger. New converts to Christ are in danger of being uprooted by troubles and persecutions and afflictions. Now, most of us have been Christian for many, many years. We've experienced all these troubles. We've grown in them. We're not so likely to be uprooted when a trouble comes along, but new converts are a little different. And so Paul sent Timothy to them. The last thing Paul wanted was for them to be uprooted from their faith and to be disestablished. And so he sent Timothy to establish them. That is, to make them firm in the faith. Did you know that it takes some time and it takes some instruction and it takes some nurturing to bring a new convert to an established faith? It doesn't happen overnight. And so we spend a great deal of effort teaching the basics. And when and if we have new converts, we'll spend time teaching them and cultivating them and sharing with them the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Christian life. And so we sent Timothy to establish them and to comfort them. They were in a good bit of turmoil. They needed comfort, and Timothy came and patted them on the head and patted them on the back and told them about Paul, that Paul was praying for them and loved them, and it comforted them in the faith. Well, I didn't finish chapter 3. I will probably try to finish it next time. What I want you to see from this passage, I think, is that saints are very valuable. Especially new converts are very valuable. It's our duty to put our arms around them, to cultivate them, to establish them, to comfort them, to teach them the truths of the Scripture. And I hope we'll do a good job of that here. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the simple truth that's found in our text for today, that new Christians, all Christians, are extremely valuable. They are of more value than any other thing in this world. Help us to love one another with that in mind. Help us, Lord, to look upon one another as a jewel of great price. Help us, Lord, to see the value in others and also the value in ourselves, being the elect of God, being God's chosen, being God's favored one, being the one for whom Christ died. Help us to find great consolation in that. Help us today to honor Christ as we go about our way, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.